Turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. As we continue in this Old Testament story. Ruth chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 17 through 23. But just for the sake of some context here, I'll begin reading in verse 14. So Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look to your Son and confess, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we ask now that you would speak, that we would hear in this Old Testament story the words of Christ. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would minister unto our souls as we hear your word, that you remind us to look not to ourselves, but to Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Who is responsible for inscribing the story of Ruth into the canon of Holy Scripture? Who is the author to the book of Ruth? Well, early on in my studies, the one question I was never able to fully answer was in regards to its authorship. From the pages of the story itself, we're given no help, not even a hint, as to its source of origin, which means then we can only speculate. Well, what can we speculate? One possible answer, according to the Talmud and Jewish tradition, is that the prophet Samuel wrote both Judges and Ruth. And that has strong credence, obviously because of Jewish tradition. But there are others who contend that the book was written by an unknown author during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the topic of intermarriage was controversial, to give support for it. Now, there are a very few that believe that Ruth was written by a woman simply because of the prominence of women in the book. While that could be the case that a woman wrote it, I don't think that is really a valid argument, because it presupposes then a low view of women from other writers of Scripture. But there's another view, that the book of Ruth was written by David or by one of his close confidants like Nathan. Well, why? We know from history that there was ongoing resistance to David's rule during his reign. And one of the criticisms targeted towards David was that he came from lowly beginnings, that he came from Bethlehem, and that he came from a family of shepherds. But one possible accusation could have been this, that the king of Israel had Moabite blood running through his veins. David had a father named Jesse. Jesse had a father named Obed. Obed was David's grandfather, who was the son of Boaz and Ruth the Moabite. Knowing Israel's disdain for Moabites, this criticism would have been likely. So what did David do? Rather than hiding his shamed heritage, he retold the story of his great-grandmother Ruth, the Moabite, and the providential hand of God in bringing her into his fold. That against the backdrop of the dark period of the judges, the grace of God was shining brightly through his great-grandparents to usher in Israel's king. What David wanted to show is that the handwriting of God was written all over his ancestry. So was David the author of the book of Ruth? I don't know. I don't know. I can't say for sure, even a little bit. But what we do know is that the real author behind the human author is God himself. That's what we do know. Who is the primary cause of all that is taking place behind the scenes of the story? It's God. And this is what was made evident to us as Ruth entered the field in the beginning of chapter 2. It was the providential hand of God. She came to the fields in the early morning hours of that day, empty-handed, only to leave with an abundant amount of good. She came to the fields to glean, hoping to scavenge a few grains of barley, but instead she found the favor of a man who gave her more than she could ever ask. Now, something that I didn't have time to go over last Thursday was this. The wealth of food that Ruth had access to. Remember that while Ruth was gleaning from the grain that had fallen to the ground, that she was later invited to the table to eat with Boaz. You'll notice that in chapter 2, verse 14. But here's what happened after the meal. She went back to finish gleaning. But instead of gleaning with the other girls, instead of gleaning in the fields to find some sparse grain on the floor, look at verse 15. It says that when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men to let her glean even among the sheaves. Well, what were sheaves? After the stalks of grain were cut, they were collected and tied into bundles called sheaves. And this is where a person was able to find the greatest number of loose stalks of grain. It wasn't in the field. It was at the processing plant. It's where they put it all together. And it's among the sheaves that Ruth solely, by herself, had permission to glean. Which is why Boaz had to tell his workers, notice, don't reproach her. Don't reproach her. Don't scold her. Don't admonish her. It's okay. She has my permission. And he had to say that because gleaning among the sheaves, that wasn't standard practice. Gleaners were prohibited from overstepping their bounds and making their way to the place where stalks of grain were bundled. You couldn't do that. It was the processing area. But notice there's more, verse 16. And Boaz also, he said, pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and don't rebuke her. Again, Boaz had to tell his workers, don't rebuke her. Don't reprimand her. Why? What was she allowed to do now? The workers, they were told to grab the stalks of grain and to simply put them in piles on the floor and for her to simply come and take. In other words, all the work was being done for her. She didn't have to do anything but to simply take. And you see, that all tells us something about Boaz. Not that he was just a good-hearted man, but that he went over and beyond all this woman could ask or think. And we, last Thursday, we couldn't help but think about the one who has done this and infinitely more for us. Verse 17 So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. This is what the Bible calls threshing. It's the activity of separating the grain from the stalks of barley. And this took place on what was called the threshing floor. It was a large, flat slab of rock or stone, normally located in a place where the wind blew. And with the stalks of grain placed on the flat rock, a heavy sledge was dragged over the stalks to break it down. And once broken down, a winnowing fork was used to take the broken down stalks of grain and to toss it up in the air. And when tossed, the wind blew away the lighter chaff, and the heavier grains would fall back upon the slab. Well, Ruth, she goes about this process of threshing and winnowing. And when she was done, look at verse 17. It was about an ephah of barley. Again, it was about 37 to 40 pounds of grain. It was enough to feed 10 soldiers for a day. Verse 18. And she took it up and went into the city. Now, just imagine with me now, under the setting sun, Ruth carrying this bruiser of a sack of grain over her shoulder, 37 to 40 pounds, huffing and puffing, having to stop every few minutes to get some rest. But what was going on through Naomi's mind? This whole time, throughout the entire day, Ruth has been out in the field. Naomi has been left in the dark. She doesn't know what's going on. Ruth wasn't able to text message her or to tell her all is well, thumbs up emoji, I'm all good. No. Think about it. This whole time, Naomi's been wondering if Ruth was able to get any food. The whole day has passed. What are we going to do if she brings back just a handful of grain? It'll get us by probably for a meal. But what if she doesn't even bring anything back? What if this whole time she's been going from field to field to field only to be rejected every time because she's a Moabite? That's very possible. And you can just imagine the hesitation, the anxiety growing within Naomi. What are we going to do? But then Naomi saw in a far distance. She saw Ruth approaching. And she saw Ruth approaching, stumbling, with a sack of grain over her shoulders. What a sight it must have been for Naomi. She was confused. She was bewildered, but she was excited. Look at verse 18. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. I don't understand. How did you get all this? The amount of grain Naomi saw was nothing short of a miracle. How is this possible? There's no way that a person can glean this much in one day. And the only possible explanation is this. Ruth, did you steal this? Right? Did you steal this? Did you loot a storehouse or something? And while Naomi's face was still in awe and confusion, Ruth pulled out Naomi's dinner. Look at verse 18. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Where did this food come from? It was from her meal with Boaz. And so along with carrying this sack of grain over her shoulders, she also brought the extra food that was left over. Ruth says, don't start cooking. I have food. It's okay. It's already been prepared for you. And so you can imagine Ruth handing over this sack of grain to Naomi, handing over this leftover food. And the writer to the book of Ruth, wants to be intentional here in describing this scene with Ruth handing the food over to Naomi. It's because he's setting it up. He's setting up setting it up where Ruth will eventually, at the end of the story, hand something over to Naomi. Something of exceedingly far more value than food. A baby boy. The writer is setting it up. But we're going to get there. But that's something that the writer does masterfully. He causes us to look back and to reinterpret and reevaluate and rediscover afresh the providence of God. And we'll see that in this passage here too. But notice Naomi's response here in verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked?" Notice she asked two times, where? Two separate times. Where did you glean? Where did you work? But that's not the answer that Naomi was looking for. She wasn't so much interested in the geographical location of where, but rather, who? Who did you work for? Who is the person in whose eyes you have found favor? And we know that because even before Ruth is able to give any kind of answer, even before Ruth is able to say even a word, Naomi shouts out, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." You see that in your Bibles? It wasn't a matter of where, but who. Who is responsible for this? Who has given us this abundance? Naomi says, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Now, that should ring a bell. Do you remember what Ruth said to Boaz when he told her not to go anywhere but to glean in his field? Look back in chapter 2, verse 10. She said in verse 10, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am unnoticeable?" Remember that? Naomi knew that the odds were against Ruth to find a place to glean. That only through the grace and kindness of a landowner, she was going to gather any kind of grain. And so look at verse 19. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she worked. And she said, notice, she doesn't immediately say his name here in verse 19. Notice his name comes all the way at the end of the verse, and it's written there in the Hebrew on purpose. She says, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Its purpose is for dramatic effect. I met a man. This man showed me favor. This man showed me kindness. This man let me glean in his field. This man invited me to his table to eat. This man gave me all this food and all this grain. The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And right then and there, Naomi's jaw dropped. Her eyes grew big. Why? It's because this whole time, Ruth knows Boaz. But as Boaz, this generous and gracious landowner, but she has no idea who he really is. All the while, Naomi also knows Boaz. They're related. But she has no idea that Boaz is the man Ruth was speaking of. And so when Ruth tells Naomi that the man's name with whom she worked was Boaz, it was a shock to Naomi. Wait. What did you say? Did you just say Boaz? And in that moment, if you can imagine, a flood of emotions ran over Naomi. It was in that split second in which Naomi finally saw that her God had not forsaken her. It was as if the dark clouds of God's providence had finally broke open. Her eyes were finally open. You see, her whole life, her eyes were set upon her circumstances. It was the famine in the land. It was the death of her husband. It was then the death of her two sons. It was hunger. It was her circumstances. And finally, for the first time in 10 years, she saw with eyes wide open. Did you just say Boaz? I know him. I know him. But before she says why he's of importance, she says, verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord. But here's what she says next. Whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi pronounces a blessing upon Boaz. But the kindness she attributes to the Lord, to Yahweh. And for the first time in the book of Ruth, she confesses the kindness of God to her. For from the beginning, this was a woman who had blamed God for all her troubles, all her problems, all her afflictions, all her trials. Don't call me Naomi, the pleasant one, but call me Mara, the bitter one. This is who I am now. I'm angry and I'm bitter, and that with God. Why God? It's because He's done this to me. He's responsible for this. I went away full, but the Lord has made me return empty. But now she had come to realize Yahweh, her God, whom she was ready and willing to abandon, had not abandoned her. That He had not forsaken her, but was always with her, working everything towards her good. It was that aha moment for Naomi. That Ruth stumbling onto Boaz's field wasn't just a chance encounter. That Ruth being given weeks of supply of food wasn't just a coincidence. Rather, it was God's kindness. Whose kindness, says Naomi, has not forsaken the living or the dead. Now that word kindness there again, if you like to write in your Bibles, I would encourage you to underline, highlight, or circle the word kindness there. That is probably the most important word in the entire book of Ruth. It's because in the Hebrew, it's this word, hesed, hesed. And it's not simply a word for kindness, but it's a word that refers to God's steadfast love. And the word is used, you'll remember, in the book of Exodus when Moses said to God, God, show me your glory. And God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. And it goes on in the story there in the book of Exodus that the Lord passed before Moses, and the Lord proclaimed his glory to Moses. And when he did, what did God say? God said this, Yahweh, Yahweh, this is who I am. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, hesed. It is the strongest word for God's love in the Bible. It's translated in other places, His loyal love. You might be more familiar with this translation, His loving kindness, His steadfast love. And for the last 10 years of Naomi's life, this is what she doubted. She doubted God's hesed, His steadfast love towards her. Sinclair Ferguson, he writes in his commentary on Ruth, hesed is not simply love or kindness in an ordinary sense. It means God's deep goodness expressed in His covenant commitment, His absolute loyalty, His obligating Himself to bring to fruition the blessings that He has promised, whatever it may cost Him personally to do that. It is God's unfailing love, His commitment to love, even if it means a cost to Himself. That's His hesed. That's His steadfast love. And this love, Naomi finally realizes. You see, it wasn't that God had stopped showing his chesed throughout the trials. And then picked it back up when the trials were over. It was his steadfast love. And it was always there. It was always there. And this is what Naomi finally saw. That in the afflictions that God had given to her, that God had never left her, that God had never, had not forsaken her. And for us as Christians, this is what we doubt. We doubt that his love is steadfast. We don't doubt that God loves us. But we doubt that it's steadfast, that it's unfailing, that it's loyal. And we doubt it when our lives are turned upside down through the difficulty, through the trial. And for Naomi, she must have thought back to her prayer. Now, what do you mean? It's because she has used this word before. She had prayed for God's chesed before, but it wasn't for herself. It was for her daughter-in-law. Look back at Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. And it says there, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each of you to her mother's house.'" And this was her prayer. "May the Lord show you chesed, or deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She prayed for God's chesed. But it wasn't for herself. It was for Orpah and it was for Ruth. And before her very eyes, she's seeing that very prayer answered. But answered above and beyond and more than what she could ever ask for is because the chesed that she prayed for Ruth has come and it has been demonstrated upon her. That when she was bitter and angry with God, God's chesed still came to her. And Naomi here is brought from death to life. And she's restored. She now sees God clearly. "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." What did Naomi mean here by saying the living or the dead? Well, we understand the living. She's referring to both herself and to Ruth. But what about the dead? How was chesed, loyal love, loving kindness, steadfast love shown to the dead? It only makes sense with what Naomi next said to Ruth. Verse 20. "Naomi also said to her, 'The man, Boaz, is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.'" What was a redeemer? Or a kinsman redeemer? No one has done a better job at explaining this than the Old Testament scholar Daniel Block. And he says this, that it is a technical legal term related to Israelite family law. And it referred to a person, a near relative, who came into play when a relative was in distress and could not get him or herself out of the crisis. And there were four ways in which a kinsman redeemer played a role. Four ways. Number one, a kinsman redeemer made sure that property owned within the family never left the family. This is prescribed in Leviticus chapter 25. Secondly, a kinsman redeemer made sure to buy back those family members who sold themselves into slavery because of poverty. And this is detailed in Leviticus 27. Thirdly, a kinsman redeemer were to track down and avenge the killing of a near family member. This is found in Numbers 35. And fourthly, a kinsman redeemer was to receive restitution money on behalf of a crime against a family member who is now deceased. We read about this in Numbers 5. And so there were four ways in which a kinsman redeemer played a role. But here's the thing. None of the situations described here applied to the situation at hand for Ruth and Naomi. No crime has been committed against their family. Naomi's husband and two sons, they weren't murdered. No one has been sold into slavery. And property has not been sold and taken from the family. If you fast forward to Ruth chapter 4, yes, you'll notice that they are dealing with property, but it has not been sold yet, which is the key. The King James and the New King James versions, they describe it as sold, but the property has not been sold. And I think the King James and the New King James, I think they did that to match the qualifications of a redeemer. And so what does Naomi mean here? How is Boaz a kinsman redeemer? It's because the word is also used in a non-technical sense. You see, there's another way in which the word kinsman redeemer was used. Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 19, verse 14, David says this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Now, why does that matter? It's because here is Boaz. And if he is to be a redeemer, then he's not going to be so because the law demands it from him, but because he desires it so. You see the difference? If Boaz is going to be a redeemer, it's going to be not because of the law, but because of grace. But how will he redeem them? How will he save them? What did Ruth need in the mind of Naomi? She needed a husband. And what would happen if they were to get married? It meant the possibility of children. It meant the possibility of a son. And if you know the story, this is what he does. He acts out of grace. He acts because he chooses to do so. He is a near relative who has the potential to save them. Look at verse 21. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. It's as if Ruth is not really understanding what Naomi is talking about here. As a Moabite, she's a little bit naive to the law, right? Makes sense. And so her focus is still on the food. And Ruth says to her mother-in-law, well, he told me to keep close to his young men. And Naomi's kind of like, okay. Look at verse 22. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, okay, it's good that you go out with his young men. Women, lest in another field you be assaulted. Verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now I want you to notice something here. As chapter 2 closes, it doesn't actually end with a happy ending. As chapter 2 closes, it doesn't end, and they lived happily ever after. Here's why. It's because two widows living together is not really a happily ever after. Living with your mother-in-law forever may not be the best ending. Notice also here, the harvest has ended. The harvest is over. Ruth gleaned with the young women of Boaz until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, which is to say the source of food these women have been depending on has now ended. The barley and wheat harvests have come and gone. It was probably about 3 months. And they now have to figure out all over again what to do with food. But more importantly, notice here, the writer says nothing about Boaz. You see that? It's to suggest that there was no more contact with Boaz. No more conversations with Boaz. That the story we thought it was going to keep progressing and keep going, but instead it's sort of come to a halt at the end of chapter 2. And it appears that everyone has gone back to their regular routines. And so chapter 2 ends, and Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. And that's it. And the writer does this on purpose. He wants to create the tension. He wants us to ask. He wants us to be wondering, has God's chesed stopped? Has it stopped, and has it gone back into hiding? Was God's chesed all just a one moment kind of thing? What about you, Christian? What's your response? What's your response when you feel like the love of God has grown dark in your trials? That God, it seems as if He has turned His face away. That He has closed His ears to your prayers. That He has even stopped showing His faithfulness, His chesed to you. Christian, how would you respond when the devil whispers these lies to you? For us as Christians, we say with Jeremiah, the steadfast love of the Lord, His chesed never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's what we say as Christians. That we have a Father in heaven who loves us, and He has never stopped loving us. And Christian, we remind ourselves that His chesed was ultimately shown to us but by providing for us a Redeemer who acted because of love and not law, who came down from heaven, humbled Himself, and became like one of us, who became a near relative to us, who identified Himself with us in our humanity. You see, in Jesus Christ, we have a kinsman redeemer above and beyond anything Boaz could have ever portrayed. A kinsman redeemer who loved us, who lived for us and died for us at His own personal expense, no matter what the cost. This is the Redeemer every one of us needs. Without Him, we will perish. And if you're not a Christian this evening, you must come to this Redeemer. You need this Redeemer. Trust and receive His unfailing love. But there's another image of Jesus Christ from this story that we can't miss. You know, just as Ruth took her winnowing fork and picked it up and picked up the stalks of grain and blew it in the air, so will Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3 says this: His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. We can't miss the other illustration in the story. And so let us not take lightly the Lord Jesus, but come to Him trusting Him for His grace, trusting Him as our Redeemer. Let's pray. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's the song of our hearts. And we pray that it would be so even in the furnace of affliction, that we would trust you and in your unfailing love. We confess, Father, that we often respond in bitterness and in unbelief. And we ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us for our sins. But we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. As Job confessed, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." And we know that as he lives, we also live, and that in him. And so we thank you. And we ask that you would continue to sanctify us more and more into the image of our Redeemer, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.